So 2 Samuel 19, starting with verse 40, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Thank you that we have an opportunity to learn your word, to worship you, to get more involved in ministry outside of our church. Lord, we're so thankful that you minister to us here and we have opportunities to serve you inside our church. But also, Lord, that you're giving us more and more opportunities outside. And we pray, Lord, you'd show us how to participate in each one. We pray that you would provide what Jeanette needs for this mission trip. We pray you provide for Shelley what she needs. And Lord, that you would just continue to use us around the world. We thank you for the privilege, for the opportunities you give us. Lord, as we study your word this morning, please open our eyes, help us to understand what you have for us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 19, starting with verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Now, if you remember, this is right after the rebellion of Absalom has been put down. David has basically been rejected as king by the people. He's fled from Jerusalem across the Jordan. Absalom has gathered an army and come against him, and Absalom's army was defeated. David's men defeated Absalom's men. Absalom was killed by David's general Joab, and David then begins his journey back across the Jordan and back to Jerusalem. So he's on his way now. He's crossed the Jordan. And the people of Judah, all the people of Judah are escorting the king, and half the people of Israel. So there's a whole multitude of people. That's really what they're saying. But the key is that there are more of the Judeans than there are of the tribes of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So part of the men of Israel are there, of those tribes. The rest of them show up, and David's already across the Jordan. And they're disappointed, and they're upset. They wanted to be involved in bringing David and his people across the River Jordan. And they're upset, and they accuse the men of Judah of stealing David away from them. So you get the idea here. There's some conflict going on. There's some underlying tension here. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours." Now, are you getting the sense here that this is going to escalate, right? There's tension here, and it's on the rise. The men of Judah aren't apologetic at all. They think what they've done is perfectly reasonable. David is from the tribe of Judah. He's a close relative of theirs, and so they think they have every right to bring the king across the Jordan without waiting for the other tribes of Israel. They say, "Why then are you angry over this matter?" What are they doing? They're turning it back on them. Now, isn't this the way this often works? And one of the things we want to do as we go through this passage is we want to look at tension in relationships. You know, tension in marriages, in families, in the church, in the workplace, neighborhoods, friends, relatives. We have all kinds of tensions. How do these tensions grow? Well, somebody gets their feelings hurt. They make a statement that's an accusation at some level against someone else. That person doesn't receive that. They turn it around and make an accusation back. Isn't that the way these things often work? They say, why then are you angry over this matter? They say, "Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" Now, that just sounds like self-defense. It sounds like they're just saying, look, we're not taking any special advantage of our relationship with David as members of his tribe. We're not doing anything unusual here. But if you know the history of Israel, you know there's a little bit more underneath the surface here. Because who was the last king? It was Saul. And do you remember the way Saul ruled? He took the men from his own tribe, kept them close, gave them fields, gave them vineyards, you know, gave them positions of honor. He was basically using his position to help those who were relatives of his. So when the men of Judah are saying, "Have we ever eaten at the king's expense. They're saying, we haven't, but you tribes of Israel, especially you Benjamites, you have. Has he given us any gifts? No, but Saul gave you guys gifts. So again, what are they doing? They're throwing it back in their face. They're escalating it, right? There's this tension that's been going on, and apparently they've been unhappy. The tribe of Judah has been unhappy about this for a long time, the way that Saul treated his people and didn't give the men of Judah any special favor. So they throw it back at the men of Israel. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. There are 10 tribes of Israel. There are 12 altogether, right? The tribe of Judah, these 10 tribes, and the tribe of Levi, which was scattered throughout the whole land. They say, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Now, again, what are they doing? They're not receiving what the men of Judah are saying. They're throwing it back at the men of Judah, coming from a different perspective. We have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Does this sound familiar? Isn't this underneath the words and the situation? Isn't this the way this works again and again? You know, it's like we say something that sounds like an accusation. There's some underlying difficulty, some history there. That gets thrown back in a different direction. This is not received. It's escalated. It just gets worse and worse. And somebody, in this case, the men of Israel, say, you despise us. You don't respect us. You don't care about us. You don't love us. Isn't that the way our arguments go? Our disagreements, our strife in relationships, in all kinds of relationships. This is the way it works. You know, there are always hurts. When you have two people that are close, there are always hurt feelings. And what we should be doing is just forgiving them and moving on. But a lot of times we hold on to them at some level. And then when something else comes, then those feelings surface again. And of course, it's not just two people we're talking about here, right? God's involved. Satan's involved. And isn't Satan quick to point out whenever somebody says something that hurts us a little bit? He's very quick to remind us of all the other hurts that we've experienced. All those other things. Well, you know, he doesn't love you. She doesn't love you. Remember what they did this time. You know, they're always that way. They're never going to change. Blah, 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 blah. And he feeds us all these lies, right? So what we need to do is we need to step back and remember, wait a minute, God's involved here. How does he want us to treat this? Well, before we get to that, let's finish up what the men of Israel say. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king? The men of Israel came up with the idea, or at least they were the first ones to discuss it. Now, they discussed it and they didn't really do anything about it, but they want credit for that, right? And again, when there's conflict in relationship, it's like, if I'm speaking, I want credit for what I've done. I don't want to be accused of things because, you know, I've done all these good things. But I'm going to have resentment. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to bring that up. And it's just not the way to resolve problems, is it? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So there's your summary. It's escalating from there. The men of Judah don't stop there. Their words grow even fiercer. Now, that's a really interesting way to put it, because the focus is not on the contents of the word, right? The focus is not on the content of their words, but on the way that they're speaking. And again, isn't that the way it often works in our relationships? I'm going to demand that you focus on the content of what I say, and I'm going to focus on the way that you're saying what you say. Isn't that the way we work, right? I can't receive what you're saying because you sound angry about it or you hurt my feelings. But I'm going to insist that you focus on the content of what I'm saying because what I'm saying is the truth. We use a double standard, don't we? And if we recognize this and step back and say, look, I'm going to look past the way that they're saying this, and I'm going to listen for the truth in it. What is God trying to tell me through my spouse, my relative, you know, this person in church or at work or in the neighborhood or whatever? What's God trying to say to me, not how is this person saying it? That'll go a long way, won't it? That'll defuse a lot of conflict. And on the other side of it, We need to look at the way we say things to others. Is the way that I'm saying this going to be a way that they can receive it? Instead of just focusing on the truth, you know, how often have you heard people say when they're giving their reasons for why they've said something the way they've said it, well, I've got to speak the truth. I've just got to tell them the truth. Yes, maybe you do, but are you telling them the truth in love? Right? That's the New Testament standard for the way that we speak, speaking the truth in love. Yes, we speak the truth, but we speak it in love. Too often, when we see the truth, we use that as an excuse to just speak it the way we want to, harshly, fiercely, not disguising that we despise the other person, and that's not the way. So there's no wonder with the way these two tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah, are relating that there's going to be conflict, that there's already been some conflict, and now it's escalating rapidly. Now, whenever there's that kind of underlying tension, and whenever that begins to come out, to erupt, to surface, whenever it begins to escalate, what else happens? Well, again, Satan's always there to work, to take advantage of the opportunity. What does Satan not want among Christians? He doesn't want us to be in unity. So whenever there's an opportunity to bring division, he's going to step in there and he's going to work the angles. So that's what happens here. Chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel or a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." Now, there just happened to be this guy here, right? And he's a worthless man. He's a rebel. He's not submitted to God. He's not submitted to the king. And he's going to stir up trouble. He just happens to be there. How often does that happen? Someone is just there to take advantage of the problem. And what does he do? Well, he's a Benjamite, notice, of the tribe of Saul. So the Benjamites in particular are probably not real happy with David being king. We have no share in David. We have no share in this kingship. You know, we're not being respected here. We don't have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Let's leave this king. He's not going to be our king. We're going to go our own way. So what is he doing? He's promoting rebellion against David. And how is he doing it? He's saying, David is just the son of Jesse. What's he missing? He's missing that David is the man God anointed to be king, right? He's missing that God raised up Samuel, sent Samuel to anoint David. So what is he's ignoring all of God's part in this and saying David's just another guy. You know, he's just the son of Jesse. You know, we don't have to be his king. He has no right to rule over us. If he's not going to rule us the way that we want him to, we're just going to go our own way. Every man to his tents, O Israel. What he should have been doing is saying, look, God called Samuel. God revealed this to Samuel, that David's going to be the king. God made David the king. I need to submit to God, even if I don't like the way that David is ruling right now. Because what happens? Very often, what we do is we reject God's work in our lives because we're focused on the problems of a person that God wants to use. Now, we've all got problems, right? We look at our lives and we recognize if other people knew how deep our problems were, you know, we'd be in trouble. We recognize them. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to look at them. But when we look at ourselves and we realize, you know, we're pretty messed up, but God's working in our lives. He wants to bring good in our lives. He even wants to use us in other people's lives. Why can't we see that with others? Why do we insist that others be perfect in order to minister to us? It's not God's way. It's not God's way. So when our spouse comes to us and wants to minister to us, do we demand that they be perfect? Well, you've got to say exactly and only the truth, And you've got to say it in a perfectly loving way, or else I'm not going to receive it. Because I know some things about you. And if you don't do this right, I'm going to bring up these things about you. It's not the way we work, but that's not right. What we should be doing is saying, look, God brought us together. God gave me this person as my spouse. God wants to work in me through my spouse. Despite how imperfect they are, I want to hear from God. I want to hear from God. And isn't that the way we should be? Isn't that the way we should be in the church? You know, God brought us together. He wants to work in us. I want to hear from him. And I can hear from him even if the pastor or whoever speaking is messed up. Because whoever speaking is messed up. Right? It's just the fact. Now, true, we want people who have grown in the Lord for a long time so that they're maybe not quite as messed up as they used to be. I mean, we've got standards for pastors in the New Testament, in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. But underneath it, you know, we're only being able to do that because of what God's done in us, right? Apart from God's work, none of this would be happening. So we want to look beyond the surface things and look at what God is doing and recognize that God is behind his work. And if we reject his work, we're rejecting him. Sheba rejected God's work in anointing and making David king and in preserving his kingdom, even through the rebellion of Absalom. And he not only rejected it for himself, but he counseled rejection for the whole tribes of Israel. He said, let's all reject David. And what happens? They do. Verse 2, so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. They remained loyal to their king. That's what we want. We want to be loyal to our king. And remember, first and foremost, in all of these relationships, it's loyalty to God that comes first. It's loyalty to him. We can't let the relationships or the difficulties of our earthly relationships hinder our relationship with God. If our loyalty to him is right, then everything else will work out. I mean, if you have two people and they're both fully submitted to God, their relationship is going to work out, isn't it? They're going to be able to deal with the problems. The problem is none of us are completely submitted to God. That's the problem, isn't it? I mean, when you get two people that can't work it out, one or both of them are not fully submitted to God. And so when you have a challenge in a relationship, take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord together. In a marriage, I strongly encourage you, when you see the beginning of a problem escalating, that's the time to pray. Because the longer you let it escalate, the harder it's going to be to pray, isn't it? The matter you're going to be, the matter they're going to be, it's not going to work to pray very well. As soon as you can, stop and pray. Because God wants to be involved in this. So, the men of Israel desert David and they follow Sheba back north. The men of Judah stay loyal to David and they follow him to Jerusalem. Now, David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now remember, David had a number of concubines. When he fled Jerusalem, he left 10 of them to keep the house, to watch over the things. When Absalom got there, Absalom went into them. He said, these are now my concubines. I'm the king, and had a tent set up on the rooftop at the council of Ahithophel and went into these concubines. David, when he comes back, says, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to put them aside. It's really rotten for the women. It's the implication is they're almost like under guard the rest of their lives. They're shut up by themselves, almost like they're put in prison and guarded for the rest of their lives and living as widows. Rotten. Now, one of the things that we need to remember when we read the scripture is telling us the way things were. It's not saying this is good. It's just saying this is what it was. A lot of times today when people read the Bible, they insist that God is evil because he lets things happen. They insist that the Bible is rotten because there's not something here every time it describes a problem that says, hey, this is a problem. Shouldn't be this way. People expect that the Bible ought to say that every time. And if it doesn't say it, then they assume that God approves of this, which I think it's here because he doesn't. Now, there's a level at which he does, right? This is an interesting place for this to come. It kind of interrupts the flow of the story. Normally, something like this, you would think would be at the end in the summary. That's the way it's often done in the Hebrew. In fact, there's a summary at the end of this chapter. And it could very easily have fit there. And to our way of thinking, seems like it would have fit better there. But it's not. It's put up front. Why? It's showing, first of all, that David's not going to do things the way Absalom did. He's not going to say, look, I'm the king again. I have the right to the concubines again. This is going to prove that I'm the king again. That's the way it often worked in Middle Eastern societies in those days. The women of the last king became the property of the new king, and that was one of the ways he showed that he is the new king, by taking that property. David's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be like Absalom. But there's even more to it than that. Back when David sinned against Bathsheba and killed Uriah, God sent Nathan the prophet to him to rebuke him and to convict him of his sins and to announce judgment on him. And part of the judgment was that his enemy, his son, was going to take his wives and lie with them in plain sight. Even as David had secretly done this with another man's wife, this was going to be done to his wives. So David, coming back to Jerusalem, recognizes that this was part of God's judgment against him. So he's going to take care of these women, but he's also going to accept God's judgment on him. His attitude towards women seems to be changing. You know, in the past, he had a great weakness here. He had a number of wives, a number of concubines, and even that wasn't enough. He wanted someone else's wife. Now, all of a sudden, he's not even going to be taking these women whom he could rightfully have taken according to the law of cultures in those days. So his attitude is changing. So I think this is pushed forward to show us that God's judgment on David has made a difference in his life. He's repented at least at some level. So he goes back, he puts them aside, he takes care of them, supports them, but does not take them as wives. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. Now, Amasa was the man David put in charge of his army when he deposed Joab. He didn't want Joab to be the leader of his army anymore after Joab violated his instructions and killed David's son Absalom. So he gives Amasa 3 days, bring the men of Judah. Another change in the way David has worked things. Normally he has his own fighting force, his professional army, and he would send them immediately after someone like this. Now he says, let's make this a national thing from the tribe of Judah. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. David recognizes timing is critical. So he gave him a limit of 3 days. Amasa didn't meet that limit. And David said to Abishai, who was another of his commanders, the brother of Joab, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants, the professional army, and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, the men that had been under Joab but were now under Abishai, with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, the bodyguard of David and all his main fighters, his best fighters, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. You almost hate to hear Joab come back into the picture here, because we know from experience with Joab that he's a very brutal man. He killed Abner. He just didn't want Abner to be in charge of the men. He wanted to be in charge of the men. So Joab is dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going, it fell out. So he's walking along, he's coming up towards where Amasa is, and his sword falls out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand. This would be the greeting. This is the soldierly greeting, right? You grab the guy by the beard, and you bring him forward, and you hug him, right? You know, we do that now, except we grab the guy by the hand, and then we just, you know, we slap him three times on the back. That's the Christian greeting of the day. You can slap two times if you want to, or four times, but, you know, three is the normal Christian greeting. You grab him by the hand, shake hands, pull him close, bap, bap, bap. You women wonder, what's up with that? Well, it's kind of like this military thing. In the old days, you grab them by the beard. That's why we keep our beards short these days. We'd rather be shaken by the hand. So he grabs him by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. So they would kiss on the cheek, you know, they do it like they do in Europe still. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. So what happened when the sword fell out? Joab picks it up with his left hand. But, you know, he's a right-handed soldier, so he's got the sword in his left hand. So Amasa's not worried about it. You know, he thinks Joab's just coming up to greet him. He did not notice the sword that was in his hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. So this is gruesome, right? He's acting like he's his friend, like he's greeting him friendly. And up comes this sword. So, guys, be careful. Make sure they don't have a sword in their left hand. Okay, so he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Joab, very efficient with his strike. One thrust up into the guts, and he kills Amasa. Just like that, cold blood, pretending to be greeting him in a friendly way. Here's Joab for you. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Okay, back to work. You know, Amasa's dead, guys, back to work. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." So what's he saying? He's saying Joab's the leader here. Follow him. Let's follow Joab. Forget about Amasa. Even Abishai's not really the leader. Follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, they stopped when they saw Amasa. He moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Maachah and all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Now, this one, you'll get different differences in the translation. That's a difficult verse to translate. It sounds like Sheba, as he went north, wasn't gathering very many people. Everybody followed him away from David, but then they didn't keep following him. They went back to their homes. They went back to their tents. But he got a few people as he went north, and he goes all the way to the far north of Israel, and he's got some people following him. Meanwhile, Joab and the men of Judah, the army that Amasa has gathered, as well as the standing army, follow him. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maachah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they're trying to break down the wall so they can get in and take Sheba. And they're under the assumption that the people of Abel Beth-Maachah are taking care of Sheba. They're giving him refuge in their city. So they're trying to batter down the wall and break in. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." He's being respectful. So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and the mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Now, this is pretty bold, right? She's talking to a military leader, a brutal man who's got an army that's trying to break into the city, and she's accusing him of trying to destroy a city, the inheritance of the Lord. Joab, if you fight against the city, if you destroy the city, you're fighting against the Lord. And she said, we're of the people who are peaceable. People used to seek wisdom here. Let's approach this wisely instead of letting it be violent. Now, she could have come against him and escalated things, couldn't she? She could have made accusations against him. Well, she did make one, but she made it in view of the Lord, not in view of him. So Joab answered and said, verse 20, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's ironic for Joab to say that. You know, who am I? I'm not a destroyer, right after he's killed somebody in cold blood. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. How's that for taking care of the problem? So the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So she apparently goes to the people and says, look, here's the situation. This is why they're coming against us. This is what's happened. Sheba the son of Bichri is guilty of rebellion against David the king. You guys judge. Are you going to judge Sheba? Are you going to execute him? Or are you going to protect him and fight against Joab? And they listened to her. They judged and executed him, tossed his head over the wall. Then he blew a trumpet, Joab, not the guy whose head was cut off. He blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And then we get one of the summary passages. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. So David lets him resume his former position. He has led successfully this expedition to get Sheba, to put him to death. He's led that expedition successfully. David lets him be the head over the army. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kirathites and Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue, he was in charge of the storage cities, the forced labor, that's the word. He was in charge of the forced labor is a better translation than revenue. And that's going to be a problem later on, many chapters ahead. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David. Now, we've looked at relationships. We've looked at how for the relationships to be right, they really need to be right with the Lord. We need the Lord involved in all our relationships. We talked about the men of Judah against the men of Israel, Joab and Amasa, Joab and his men and against Bichri, Sheba, the son of Bichri, and his men. And we've seen the wisdom of the woman in bringing the violence to an end. I want you to think about Joab, though, for a minute. Here's Joab. He's fighting against Sheba. Sheba is in rebellion against the king. Joab's loyal to the king, right? He's not interested in being the king. He's not interested in ruling over the people. He wants this guy that's opposing David dead. So he's being loyal to David's interests. That's the way he was when Absalom rebelled. David told him, be gentle with Absalom. Joab said, look, for David's best interests, Absalom needs to die. And he killed him. Joab is being loyal, but he's not being submissive. You see the distinction there? He's being loyal to the king, but he's not submitting to the king's will. He's doing what he wants in the way that he wants. He's still trying to accomplish what he thinks is best for the king. That's his loyalty coming out. But he's doing it in his way and with his own style, according to his own unrighteousness, his own brutality. Now, that's something I think we need to think about. Because often how we judge ourselves is by whether we're loyal to God or not. Right? We say, oh, yes, I'm a loyal Christian. We don't often use that word, do we? But we say, I'm a loyal Christian. Yes, I go to church. You know, I serve. I give. I read the Bible. I pray. I'm a loyal Christian. Are we a submitted Christian? Are we submitted to the Lord? Are we seeking to do the Lord's will in the Lord's way? Or are we saying, it's enough for me to be loyal. Now I can serve God the way I want to, you know, according to my strengths, according to my will, what feels right to me, what I like to do. I'm going to serve the Lord the way it feels good to me. That's not right. What we need to do is when you say, wait a minute, God's a king. His will takes precedence. With David, you can understand it a little bit because his will wasn't right. It wasn't completely right with the Lord. At times it was way wrong. And Joab had seen that. And so Joab probably thought, you know, David's more messed up than I am. I'm not going to do things his way. But he gives us a picture of a man who's loyal without being submitted. And we want to take that picture and apply it to ourselves. Are we in submission to the Lord? Are we seeking his will? Are we seeking to do things his way? Or are we just running on ahead, doing things just the way that seems right and normal to us? The more that we're seeking things God's way, the more we're seeking to do his will in his way, well, we're going to have problems because we'll have opposition. But the more our relationships are freed to be right in his sight. And I think that's what God is wanting, and one of the main things he wants to get across to us in this passage. Because our normal way of looking at it is to say, you know, I'm not a rebel like Sheba. I'm loyal. Well, most of us wouldn't say I'm like Joab. But we'd say, I'm loyal. I'm not a rebel. But you can be loyal and really still be in rebellion, can't you? You can be loyal to God in his position as king, but still be in rebellion against his will, right? So watch for that. Look for that in your life. And especially look for that in the areas of your relationships with others, because God wants to bring healing. He wants us to be one in him. He wants to make relationships work well so that they bring him glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that you teach us through it. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we really have been in rebellion against your will. The ways we've tried to do things our way, what we wanted to do. Lord, forgive us for that. Wash us from those sins. Cleanse us. Lord, show us more completely how trustworthy you are. How right it is to submit to you. How we don't have to be afraid to give you authority over all of our lives. That we can trust you to do what's best. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to be more effective in serving you. There's so many people in great need in this world. Lord, minister to our needs so we can minister to theirs. Enable us to trust you with our needs so we can focus on others. And Lord, in times of strife in relationships, help us to step back and invite you to work in the relationship. Help us to purify our hearts so that we can speak the truth in love, and give us the humility we need to receive the truth, even when it's not spoken accurately or lovingly. Lord, help us to receive it and act upon it. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.